lift up this morning, and I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit right now would fall fresh upon this place, upon our minds, upon our hearts. Lord, we desire to hear what you have for your church this morning. Lord, so many of us have been praying for revival, and it's got to start here, Lord. We need to hear your word, so I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. And we pray that you would just bless this time and be blessed because we came. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. Yeah, it came up. I've had a feeling. The ladies get flowers on Mother's Day. Guys? Like I said, I promise you a Father's Day message, and it will be a message of encouragement for sure. But as we have been going through the book of Acts, the first six chapters of Acts, we see so often the apostles preaching the gospel in the area there of Jerusalem. It is that first area, just as Jesus had commanded them that they were to preach the gospel. They were taken to Jerusalem. They kind of got stuck in Jerusalem, and God, as you know, his plan is always going to work out. And so we're going to see that he's going to get them moving. But in that area of Jerusalem, thousands upon thousands are being saved. They're coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's unlikely that any of us here will ever have the opportunity to see thousands, maybe even hundreds, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mean, there are only, you know, none of us are probably called to be like Billy Graham or Greg Laurie, those who do crusades all over the United States. Yet we are all called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, to share our faith, just as we have seen through this man, Stephen, called to wait on tables, remember. Called, you say a deacon, it doesn't say specifically. We like to, you know, look at him as a deacon, one who served the body. He was making sure that the widows were being attended to equally. Everybody was getting their fair share. But we're also told that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith and power and wisdom. You see, Stephen feared God, and God used Stephen to minister. Remember, first at the synagogue of the freedmen, he would go in. He was a Hellenist, so he would go and minister to those who were not of Judah or that area, Jerusalem. Now, many would look at Stephen's ministry, and you know, we hear so much about how many steps there are to a successful ministry. What is a successful ministry? Did Stephen have a successful ministry? He stirred up the leaders, who it says could not agree or could not argue with his wisdom. They looked at his face, that was the face of an angel. And because they couldn't argue with his wisdom, they brought false accusations against him. He did not experience mass conversions like the apostles, because he wasn't an apostle, he was a disciple. We've talked about that. In fact, we are not told if there were any men or women that were saved through his preaching of the gospel, through that great message that he gives to the Sanhedrin and the leaders, religious leaders of Jerusalem. Do you think Stephen stopped to evaluate his effectiveness in his ministry? To measure the impact he was making for the kingdom of God? I wonder, did he dress correctly? Was his message delivered in a way that would not offend the audience? Well, at the end of his message, he did say, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're betrayers and murderers." It's probably not an effective exhortation, certainly for today's generation, right? Was Stephen relevant? I mean, Abraham, Moses, and David, I mean, that was old news. What was he talking about? How could he relate those guys to the people of the red letter generation? Stephen, I mean, Stephen was a part of the red letter generation, right? The red letter had been written right before, you know, these guys came on the scene. I know this. He didn't pull any punches. He delivered the pure and powerful word of God wherever he went. Unashamedly. Sorry, I shouldn't have written that word down because it's hard to say. But he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul would later write. And what happened? Did hundreds, did thousands come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? They stoned him. Now, what I like about Stephen is even in the face of the persecution, in the face of death, he did not compromise the word of God, nor did he compromise his faith. Stephen's ministry would impact actually one life that we know of. And it would be a great impact. For that one life that he impacted, God will use to minister and to bless the church and subsequent ministers throughout generations. Augustine said, if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have had Paul. And it would be certainly through the ministry of Paul that countless millions upon millions upon millions upon millions would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and his grace and his love and his mercy. Remember Genesis 50:20, Joseph tells his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. And what we see in Stephen's life as he addresses the Sanhedrin, they lead him out and they begin to stone him, is that same heart. What you have meant for evil against me, God is going to save many, many, many lives because he's going to touch the heart of this man Saul and use him for his greater glory. On that day, the witnesses against Stephen laid down their robes at the feet of this young man named Saul. And as Saul looked, remember, upon Stephen's face, it said he saw a face as of an angel. And as he heard the words of Stephen, it would affect him for the rest of his life. Remember, Dr. Luke is a companion of Paul in his missionary travels. There is absolutely no doubt in my mind that this account of Stephen, this transition that we see from the apostles preaching to the masses, and we're going to see that it's a transition from Peter's ministry and Peter's ministry being in the forefront, transitioning to Paul's ministry. But we have this we see God affecting Paul, and he's going to use him in an amazing way. Was Stephen's ministry a successful ministry? Not only is Stephen's sermon evident throughout Paul's epistles, and if you go and read Paul's epistles, he will often refer back to the forefathers, especially in Hebrews and a great many of his epistles. But Paul would write in Acts chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, as he looks back and recounts this, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way. And that is, it was called the way before it was called Christianity. And those that were involved in the way were not called Christians till later. To the death binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So even later on, he recounts what was going on at this time. And he also in Acts chapter 26, we see, starting at verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. In other words, he was trying to get them to deny their faith. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so we see that he recounts those things that he had done against the cross and against Christ. In Galatians, he wrote, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." So this had weighed on him. He would look back to this moment, I am sure, in his life as one of great preparation, as Jesus would eventually visit him on a road to Damascus, as he is heading to Damascus to continue his work in destroying the church and imprisoning people. To Timothy, he would write this in chapter 1, starting at verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man," violently arrogant is what that is speaking against the church, "but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." And Paul is saying, He basically did this work in me as an example to all those who will come to saving grace after me. And I love the example that we have here, because, you know, it's through Stephen that God would minister to this man, Paul, really the nastiest man as far as the church was concerned and the early church was concerned at that time. You know, and it encourages me, how many of you have people in your life, that people in your family or loved ones that you're praying for, that anytime you might even begin to suggest Jesus Christ or talking about his love and his grace and his mercy, just want to plug their ears, they don't want to hear it, they tell you, just stop talking about it. You know, keep praying for them, because evidently the least likely to concede are the ones that God is going to pour his life into and use in a great way. Keep praying for those people. But at the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul will write this in chapter 6, verse 9, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So do not grow weary in doing good. Paul, or Stephen, being a great example of that, regardless of what might be going on, Stephen did not grow weary in his ministry, and his witness would not only impact one life, but countless millions through countless generations through this apostle Paul, as he would be named. It is interesting, if you go through the epistles, John, the letters that he wrote, John was absolutely the apostle of love. He talked much about the love of God, the love of the Lord, even, you know, to the effect that he was the one that Jesus loved. He understood the love of God. Paul is the apostle of grace. John uses the word grace 10 times in his letters. Paul, over 120. God used him and poured his grace into him that he might express it to others. And so we have this beautiful picture of grace. Stephen's ministry was not a loss. It was not unsuccessful. For through his ministry, the gospel will spread to Judea and Samaria. We're going to see that. Paul or God used Stephen's ministry in the life of Saul of Tarsus as he will be saved and be used for God's greater glory. And it is through Stephen's ministry, it's that point where the church not only continues to grow, but begins to spread outside the boundaries of Jerusalem according to his word. What was his word? You're going to take the gospel out past Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so as we look at this, you know, as I encouraged, who are you praying for? But there's also a warning that we have here that I do not want to miss. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was set at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It's interesting that Jesus commanded the apostles to spread the good news of the gospel, starting in Jerusalem. But what we're told here is that they decided, they didn't go. It was the disciples that would end up doing that. So the spread of the gospel outside Jerusalem actually begins with the disciples, men like Stephen. We're going to be introduced to one of the other men of those seven that was raised up as deacons to help with the service in the aid of the Hellenistic widows and called to that position of deacon, a man by the name of Philip. And God's going to do great things through a man named Philip. But it was the disciples who began to take it out. The apostles initially stay put in Jerusalem. We know that Peter and John for sure eventually fan out, and John ends up on the Isle of Patmos, writes Revelation. He is very involved in the ministry at Ephesus. We'll go back there. And Peter in Asia and certainly in Rome. So we know that they did start to venture out, but many of the apostles would stay in Jerusalem, for it's the first church council that was headquartered in Jerusalem. We know that James, the brother of Jesus, would be the first to lead that. Yet as persecution arose at the hands of the Sanhedrin, specifically through Saul, that front man that had been raised to do this, the disciples begin to scatter. The focus moves to the individual evangelism. Because as it says that as they would go out, they would preach the gospel. That doesn't mean that they were going and setting up great crusades and stuff like that. It was they were sharing as they went, as they ran into people, as they came in contact with others outside the area of Jerusalem. It wasn't so much preaching as the understanding of sharing as a witness and a testimony, exactly what we're all called to do. And so Stephen affected Saul. Philip's ministry would be first to Simon the sorcerer, and God would use him not only to affect an individual, the Ethiopian eunuch, but that Ethiopian eunuch who was in charge of the treasury of Ethiopia would go back, and he then would be used to affect countless millions also. So we don't know what God is doing, and we don't know, you know, what God is going to do with those that we're praying for, that we're ministering to, that come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We may see one come, you know, just through God speaking through us and us affecting the lives of somebody. It may be one, it may be two, it may be none while we're still alive. But we are to, you know, not grow weary in doing good. We don't know what God is going to do with our witness and testimony, and who might be saved just by our interacting with them and sharing the love and grace of Jesus Christ with them. Stephen didn't know. Stephen went home to be with the Lord. And Paul, man, what a ministry. Philip, you know, Philip's kind of he's one of those guys that I think most of us like to be a Philip. God just kind of sweeps him up in the spirit, and he's ministering to a Ethiopian eunuch and starts talking to him about, you know, the scripture in Isaiah that the guy is struggling with, and then gets swept up in the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden he's gone, and who knows where he went after that. But now we start seeing the importance of individual evangelism and affecting the lives of others one at a time. 1975, East Long Lake is headquarters for Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. But the ministry, listen, it's out there. The ministry is out there. This is just a place to come in for clean, for green pastures and fresh running water, to be refreshed, to be renewed, to be built up in the God, you know, in the truth of God's word, to grow in the knowledge of God and the fear of God. Christian witness is not just the responsibility of the pastors and the leadership, the apostles. So if you're not an apostle, that doesn't, you know, excuse you from sharing your testimony, from sharing God, how good God is, what Jesus Christ has done for you. We've heard it said, sheep beget sheep. Disciples beget disciples. Now, that truth, and we're all called to ministry, and we certainly understand what God is going to do through this man Saul, as he would be called Paul, and go out and start spreading the gospel to the Gentile world. But I do not want us to miss the warning for the church that Dr. Luke gives us here. For this warning, I believe, is implanted in almost every one of Paul's epistles as he looks back on that. He said Saul was consenting to his death. The compromising church would say, well, Paul did not actually take part in the stoning. He didn't pick up a stone. So you really can't, you know, he just held the robes of those that came up. You can't hold that against him. It's a big difference actually throwing the stones or just holding the robes. This word consenting is used also in 1 Corinthians in reference to a non-believing spouse consenting to remain in a marriage with a believing spouse. The believing spouse is not to leave the marriage because the other one does not believe in Christ. And so if the non-believer consents and, hey, look, I'm not going to leave this marriage, then the believer is not to leave the marriage either. It's the exact same word. But Paul uses it in one other place. And it's in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. And it's interesting, he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, what things? Oh, well, there's quite a list there. Sexual immorality, unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, that's greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, gossipers, backbiters, that is those who sow discord among the brethren, God hates, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedience to parents, undiscerning, they're without understanding, certainly understanding of God's word and God's scriptures, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Those who practice such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but also approve. That is the same word in the Greek that is used for consenting. Approve of those who practice them. Consent is giving your approval. We often hear teaching that addresses sin, that there are sins of commission. Have you heard of that? Sins of commission that are committed. They're premeditated, often practiced sins in the life of those even professing Christians. Sin we know is against God's word, that isn't pleasing to God, and that we shouldn't do it, but we enter into it anyways. Many backsliders are involved in sins of commission. I understand that lifestyle. I had lived the life of a backslider in sins of commission. But then there's also those sins of omission. The fact of the matter is, we're all sinners. Even when we're saved, we're still sinners. We're prone to stumble. We're prone to mess up. Right? Is anybody perfect here? Okay. Hopefully, we stumble less occasionally as we grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we still sin. You know, the sins committed that we look back upon and realize, man, oh, did I blow it today? It can actually almost happen on a daily basis. Have the wrong attitude, say the wrong things. And we're not really thinking about it when we do it, but when we look back, the Spirit says, you know what? That really didn't glorify me in how that was presented. I know that you didn't mean to do that, but there's still the beauty of forgiveness for our sins, for those sins that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. But we look back, and, you know, I didn't even consider what I said or I thought, or did. I didn't even think about it as sin. Here's a sin of omission. It often happens when I'm driving. I'm sure none of you know anything about this. And it's never my driving, right? Of course. But it's how the other people drive. Maybe you can relate to this. I hate when people use the right lane in traffic, you know, an on-ramp or an off-ramp, and they get over and then they speed up and they choose to cut in front of you. Of course, I hug the bumper of the person right in front of me, so nobody can do that. But when I fall asleep or when I forget what I'm doing, you know, the things I often think or even say out loud, I realize are sin. They could be sins of omission. Things like, what is that idiot doing? And I'm sure I'm the only one that thinks those things. I can't believe that person just did that. And 15 minutes later, I'm taking advantage of the very same thing. And I'm the only one that does that too, right? I didn't intend to sin. I also did not intend to sin 15 minutes later. You know, when I'm doing something that I'm sure isn't a good witness or a testimony to somebody else in another car. So we acknowledge sins of commission. We acknowledge that we still have to deal with sins of omission in our lives. It's always good at the end of the day to take inventory of how the day went, you know? It's usually when your head hit those pillows, if there's anything that you've done, the Spirit wants to speak to you, they come back to mind. This is a good time to say, Lord, yeah, I blew that. You know, please forgive me. Thank God the blood of Jesus Christ still covers those things, even when we stumble and when we fall. But what about sins of consent? Have you ever heard a message about the sin of consent? We understand commission and omission, but are there sins of consent? To approve or consent of sinful behavior is consent, and it's compromise. It's not something I would do, but I think it is okay if somebody else wants to do it. That can be consent or approval. There are professed Christians today who claim they would never, ever themselves have an abortion because it's wrong. Yet they support a woman's right to choose. That just doesn't compute. Approval of a woman's right to kill her baby is consent, and it's sin. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, as he looks back on those things. The church is compromised concerning cohabitation. I've heard Christians say that they think it's okay to cohabitate outside of marriage, you know, because they love each other. What's the difference? God says, a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. God instituted marriage and intimacy. And intimacy is meant only for the marriage relationship. Yet the church has become compromised on that. And so now the church is even split on approval of gay marriage. That's first murder and the other is sexual immorality. Paul gives a lot longer list that I had just read. How many other places and how many other areas that Paul has given us as sin and things that are unpleasing to God has the church compromised itself on? Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 15, says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered or to which you were entrusted. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. And I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. We're called to righteousness and holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For those things that are of the, of those things, for the end of those things, which is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness or in sanctification and the end, everlasting life. Righteousness and holiness means God's children see sin as God sees sin. And we understand that and want to see it as God does. Remember, as Jesus went to that cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For he made him," that's Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The Father approved of the Son's obedience. He approved of our Savior's sacrifice. He accepted the blood that atones for sins, and it was well pleasing to the Father in heaven. But God did not approve the sin. He approved of the sacrifice and the work that Jesus did. He did not approve the sin. God did not consent to the sin. Jesus took upon himself. He took it upon himself on our behalf. But what does Scripture tell us at that moment that he would give up his spirit? The Father turned his head away. Habakkuk. I'll have to ask Jason, he's studying Hebrew, how that's actually said. 1:13, Habakkuk said, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." And as Jesus became sin for us, he turned his eyes away. What fruit is there then in the life of a believer to approve of that which you are now ashamed, to approve that which God cannot look upon, and to approve of that which cost Jesus' life? There are many today, and I often pray for, there are many writing about, there are many that are hoping for a revived nation, that God would again be the God of this nation, even for a revived church. And I believe that the church needs another refreshing of the Holy Spirit to be revived from its complacency, from its consenting of those things which are not pleasing to God. But a church that is consenting to sin and is in compromise in its faith can only begin to be revised when it is repentant itself. Revival begins with repentance. 1 Peter writes in chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The church's consent and approval of sinful behavior is leading the world to the judgment of God, and we're going to answer for it. And so, Saul consents to the death of this man. It does not excuse him from the death of that man, Stephen. And Paul would just... there's so much in his epistles that you just hear the heart of Paul, even in that, "Man, I consented to Stephen's death." Don't consent to wickedness. Don't consent to those things. And devout men, verse 2, carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. But that was of no concern to Saul. It says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Much of the compromise in the church is for this reason, to avoid any trouble that might come against our standing for righteousness. Compromise comes under pressure. The Sauls of today that desire to wreak havoc upon the church, whether it be courts legislating hate laws that include the Word of God, and you know that they're going to try and do everything they can to shut us up and say it's hate speech. It's not hate speech. It's not hate speech to let people know how much Jesus Christ loved them, that he went to the cross so that they could have forgiveness of sins. It's the most loving thing that we can share with anybody that we come in contact with. Or the ACLU defending everything but God's truths. Or legislators and leaders threatening to remove any of the church's protections and privileges. The reality is this, though, havoc is at our doors. And it will either lead to further compromise and consent, or it will drive the church to its knees. Stephen, when we are told in verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. He didn't kneel down. He was actually on the ground. The verbiage there is he pulled himself up to his knees as he's being stoned. Remember, stoning was they would first push him off, whatever the area of stoning was, after they gave him an opportunity to confess, and then he would remove all of his clothing. They would take him to basically a cliff of around 12 to 15 feet, and they would push him off face first, hoping that the fall would do the job. But if it didn't, they would turn him over, and they would drop a stone on their chest. And if that didn't do it, then all of those who witness against him would then pick up stones and start stoning him. And the verbiage of that he knelt was, as that was happening, he pulled himself to his knees and he said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And it will either lead us down that path of compromise, it'll bring us to our knees. Lord, do not charge us with these sins. Do not charge us with these sins. And verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And it's all about the good news of Jesus Christ, isn't it? There is still forgiveness for sins. And fathers, I promised you a Father's Day message. And the first thing I would ask is this. Is your home a church? You see, I understand that if judgment is going to start in God's house, then it's going to begin with me. Not just at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. It's going to start with me in my home. I am responsible for what is approved of in my home. I am responsible what consent is given, what is said, what is done. Fathers, if we want revival in our homes and in our church and in this country, it has to start with us. Not just acknowledging sins of commission or omission, but have you allowed consent or approval of unrighteousness in your home? I just can't believe it. I hear things out of fathers' mouths, you know, I have to choose my battles. Have you approved or consented of a righteousness in your life? Has it affected your witness in your home? We are not to compromise those things. You see, God has not called us fathers to choose our battles. God has called us to engage in the war that is being waged for our homes, for our families, and for souls. Constantly. every battle for my family is worth fighting. They just went everywhere preaching the word, sharing the truth. You know, we're driving by a church not too long ago. It says, preach the word and use word, or preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Preach the gospel and use words if necessary. And as these disciples would scatter because of Paul, man, they were just sharing the simple truth of what Jesus Christ had done for them. It needs to permeate our homes. Needs to permeate the church. Havoc is coming. What will we do? There's a even more, you know, there's something more scary than even Saul out there that's going to be coming against us soon. But we're to be devout men like Stephen, like Philip, like these men who carried Stephen to his grave. Men full of the Holy Spirit, men full of wisdom, men full of power and faith. And listen, ladies, if you don't have a man like that at home, you continue to pray. Pray for your families. So what do we do? Well, I think that it starts in our own hearts, recognizing those things that we have given ourselves over to, our homes over to. We need to start taking that back. But I also don't want to just beat down on fathers today. Look, God created us to respond to the call to battle. He did. And we should all be prepared for that. But he also, you know, how did Joshua at the end of his life, how was he able to stand before the children of Israel and say, you know what, you can go check out all the gods of all of this land. And if you think that that's better and that's what you want to do, you go ahead. But he said, but as for me and my house, I am going to serve the Lord. How did he make it to the end of his life with that group, you know, in that land? Not compromising, not consenting to those things in his own home. I believe it's given us at the beginning of the book of Joshua, as the Lord would encourage him as he entered the battle. In chapter 1, verse 6 of Joshua, God said, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance or give as a possession the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Fathers, today on Father's Day, as the Lord is speaking to your heart, be strong and of good courage because of the promises of God. Be strong and of good courage because of the promises of God. Joshua 1:7, he says, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left that you may prosper wherever you go. Fathers, only be strong and very courageous and stand upon the power of his word. Do not sway, do not compromise, do not walk the fence. Turning to the left or the right. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong and of good courage. Listen, because the Lord is with you. And finally in verse 18, whoever rebels against your command, does not heed your words, and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage because the Lord has granted you that authority to lead, to guide, to stand firmly upon his word, to not compromise, to fight the battle courageously for your family, for the church. And if your heart is like mine, I mean, so much of the church, I mean, here's why God has us where we are as a fellowship at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. He's calling us back to prayer, because it's only through prayer that this battle is going to be won, where revival is going to come, and where God is going to do that final work. I think that he's going to move one more time in a great way. And for us to be ready to be prepared to be a part of it, it's going to start in the church. We need to repent, church. I know it's not the most gratifying message, but it's the truth. No more consent to ungodliness or unholiness. That doesn't mean becoming sin Nazis. You know what I'm talking about. But it starts with God searching our own hearts, going back and doing that first love, that first work that God has called us to. And as he does, I believe not only is he going to change the hearts of those that we've been praying for a long time, but he's going to use us in this time. The time is short, Christian. All you have to do is read the scriptures and read the news and know that everything that he forewarned us of is happening right before our eyes. And he's called us to be the disciples that take that message out to everybody we come in contact with, that Jesus loves people. He loves and died for the sins of the world. And that there can be hope of eternity with him, because listen, this world isn't going to last much longer. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would move through this place, Lord. And it's not just us fathers that need to repent. And it's not just the fathers that need to remove the consent and approval of those things that are not glorifying you, Lord. It's your church. It's all of us. But I understand as a father, you have made me responsible for those things. And forgive me, Lord, for those areas where I've compromised or have become lax or have become soft. Revive my heart for the war, for the battles that are ahead, Lord. Not only for my children and my wife and our families, but those that we come in contact with. Lord, I just pray that that you touched my brother's heart last night as he went to church. I know that that was God ordained. And what you could do through one life like Paul's, Lord, and through Stephen, Lord, I just pray that you would use us for your honor and for your glory. Holy Spirit, move upon your people. Lord, we want revival. So revive us first. Breathe new life into us, Lord. Refresh us, renew us. Lord, this isn't a message of discouragement. It is an encouragement. Lord, what a privilege it is not only to know you, not only to be crucified with you, as Paul has said, crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Lord, what a privilege it is to come to you and seek forgiveness because of the grace that you have poured out upon all mankind. It's a privilege, Lord. I just pray that you would bless those hearts here this morning who are just bearing themselves before you and asking not only for forgiveness, but that you strengthen us for the battle ahead. As the world seeks to wreak havoc, I pray that you would speak through us, that you would change their hearts, Lord. One last time before your return. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.